Hebrews 12:1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted.
We're at the start of a new sermon series as a church family today. We're going to be starting the book of Hebrews. And so I've already had some questions raised. Well, why, if we're starting a series, are we in chapter 12? Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, not the only place in Hebrews that does it. But it's a place in Hebrews that does a pretty good job of capturing the whole purpose of the book. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we are called to lay aside every weight and every sin as God's people, and then to run with endurance, looking to Jesus. We're supposed to get our eyes off of our issues, whatever our issues might be this morning. We're supposed to get our eyes off of our issues. We're supposed to get them on the issue fixer. We're supposed to get them on Jesus, looking to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We are supposed to, as Christians, consider him. Right? Consider is this contemplative term. Consider Jesus. Use your mental energy to ruminate on Jesus. Contemplate in your mind what he did in his suffering. Contemplate where he is right now, seated on high. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider him who endured from sinners hostility. Think of the hostility and the suffering Jesus endured, so that you may not grow weary, so that you may not grow faint-hearted, so that you'll endure. Okay, so this is just the message of Hebrews. We're getting it in three short verses, but this is what we're going to spend time on as a church for the next couple months. Our goal today, as we spend the next half hour or so together in meditation on God's Word, our goal today will be to get sort of a 30,000 foot view of the book of Hebrews. So we're just going to try to pan across the whole book in 30 minutes, and really we'll just be skimming through it super fast a couple times. Okay? Now, the book of Hebrews, it says a lot. It's a big book. It's 13 chapters. And the message of Hebrews is somewhat contained in what we've just read. But let me put it in my own words, and then I'll simplify it a little bit more, and then we'll talk about it the rest of the morning. So here's a complex, wordy, not easy to remember way to describe Hebrews. This is the main message of Hebrews with too many words. Jesus has no comparison in the universe. He is without equal in value and power. Jesus is without equal. No comparison. And on the one hand, he's the great Savior of his people. He has sanctified for all time those who are, or he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's the great Savior of his people. He's also the great Judge of the universe. It has been appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. Now, if Jesus is the great Savior of his people, and he is the judge, we must not miss this point, that to fall away from Jesus, to give up on Jesus, to neglect Jesus, is utterly deadly. Utterly deadly. To fall away, betray, or neglect Jesus will result in eternal damnation for your soul. Therefore, no matter how hard or difficult or perilous or discouraging or doubtful this life becomes for you, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep looking to him. He's without equal. He's the great Savior. He's also the judge. And when life gets difficult, keep your eyes on him. Okay? That's the way too wordy version of Hebrews. But this is what Hebrews tells us over and over and over again. And so this morning, in a simplified way, here's what we'll think about this morning. Number one, Jesus is better. Okay, this is a big theme in Hebrews. Jesus is better. Number two, God's wrath is deadly. It's not just dangerous. It's not just scary. It's deadly. It is certain. And it is eternal. And it is perilous. Okay? Jesus is better. God's wrath is deadly. Keep looking to Jesus. Just like a cord gets braided with three strands and it's a stronger cord for being braided, Hebrews has an interwoven message of three big ideas. Jesus is better. God's wrath is deadly. Keep looking to Jesus. And as that cord gets finished in the book of Hebrews, it's a very strong cord for the people of God. It'll say it's a sure and steadfast anchor for the people of God. So those are the three things that if we get nothing out of the next year together in Hebrews, all right, those three things we should get. Jesus is better. God's wrath is deadly. Keep looking to Jesus. All right, so today we're just going to be skimming through Hebrews. We'll be looking at these themes and we're reflecting on it as we go out. Now, there might be some questions that you have about the book of Hebrews that we just don't have good answers for, okay? So when we come to Hebrews, there's some questions we can ask about the book. Questions like this. Who wrote the book? Who wrote Hebrews? Who was it written to? The Hebrews? Why was it written? What circumstances are going on that would let this book be written? And frankly, we simply have to admit there's a lot of mystery surrounding this book. But there's also some clues. So just for a moment, let's process what we do know about these questions, and then we'll simply leave for meeting Jesus some of the other answers when we actually... We'll meet whoever wrote this book, but we just don't know who it is right now. So we don't actually know who wrote the book, but there are a couple clues for us in the text. So if you have your Bibles open, there'll be a lot of flipping here. You're in chapter 12, probably. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to grab one. We have some stacks on our back table. We'll be going around a bit today, so feel free to grab one. So Hebrews 2, chapter 3. Hebrews 2, chapter 3 has a little verse here. How shall we escape? I hear pages flipping. Chapter 2, 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Okay? The Lord said something, and then we heard it from someone else. So whoever is writing Hebrews is probably a third-generation believer or second-generation believer. Jesus said something, he told it to some people, and we heard it from them. If that is important information, which it's a clue we have, then the author is probably not an apostle, and it's probably not Paul. Right? Paul said, I did not get my gospel from a human. I got it from Jesus. That's not what this guy is saying. Okay, so it's probably a second generation believer, if not an apostle. Another clue we get is if you flip back to chapter 11, verse 32. It's trickier to see in translation. 11:32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell. Those words, me to tell, in the Greek, the original language, masculine. So when the author is describing himself, he's using masculine, a masculine participle. So it's probably a man writing. So it's not an apostle. It's not a woman. It's some second generation believer who's a man. And those are kind of the clues we get. Those are the clues in Hebrews about who wrote it. Now, there's some other clues. If you're just reading through it, you're going to see that this writer has a great skill in Greek rhetoric. This person knows how to use the Greek philosophical language and argumentation. This author also knows how to use the Old Testament really well. We have a sermon schedule printed out for our time together in Hebrews in the back. I'll pick one up. There's additional passages in that schedule. Of all the Old Testament passages that you have to read to understand what the guy in Hebrews is saying, there's a lot of them. Well-trained in Greek rhetoric, well-trained in the Jewish scriptures, not an apostle, probably a man. Who could it be? We just don't know. Is that satisfying for us? Right? I mean, I don't know. Like we just don't know. We don't know. We'll find out. I feel like when you start reading books of someone making an argument, like it was Luke or it was Apollos, you know, everyone you read, you're like, they have to be right. That's so convincing. And then you read the next one, and like, well, they have to be right. We just don't know. We also don't know when it was written. But if we use our clues in the text, if it's a second generation believer, it's probably not before AD 45. It's probably after AD 45. It's a second generation person who really understands Christianity. All right, so this person has been converted and they've baked in the gospel for some time. And now they're writing. So it's probably AD 45. It's probably the very earliest. And Hebrews will talk about the temple system like it's still running. Hebrews talks about the temple system as though it's something you could go back to if you got tired of Jesus. Now, that's not a bulletproof clue. And yet it seems like maybe it has some weight. And so if that's true, then the temple in Jerusalem is probably still standing. And that would be the latest in 70 AD, to put it. So if we would put Hebrews sometime in maybe the 60s, we might be right. But we don't know for sure. Now, who is it written to? Now, again, we don't know. But there is one clue in this book at the very end. So flip all the way to the end, chapter 13. There's one clue here at the end. All right, we get Timothy mentioned. It's not really our clue. 13:24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. So apparently this author is writing, and there's people who have shown up from Italy. And those people from Italy are sending greetings. Right? It implies that whoever came from Italy would be known by the audience. Yeah, right? I mean, like, why else would that make sense? Like, those from Italy say hi. So it's probable that this book is being sent to Italy, probably to Rome, and there have been a significant number of people that have just left there who are Christians. So if this book is written in the 60s, which we're making an educated guess, and if it's written to Rome during a time where people have just left Rome, who are Christian, it would not be unreasonable. We don't know for sure. but to say that this might be written around the times of the persecutions of Nero. And that would make sense of the end of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, if we flip there, we get this, a list of some terrible things, starting in chapter 11, 36. Others suffered mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Of all the martyrs and the people who have suffered for their faith, this author is going to end on a picture of human brutality to other humans. That includes just about everything that Romans did to people in the time of Nero. So we don't know for sure who wrote it, or why it was written, or to whom it was written. These are some clues that I think are probable. I would say I think we're getting at least somewhat of a picture of what this could be. And yet we just have to admit, we'll find out someday later, because we don't know for sure. But inside this book, we get some evidence of what this audience is like inside the book. This book is being written to real Christians who really experience the gospel. So if we go to chapter 10, all over the place today. We go to chapter 10, verse towards 32. Chapter 10, 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. In this little paragraph, we get a snippet that these Christians are the real deal. They were enlightened, they suffered, they had compassion. These are people whose lives had been transformed by Jesus. Their lives have been changed. They were not the same people when they had received the gospel. But now, that was then. But now there's something different going on in this community. Something is troubling this community, and now there's doubts and questions in their mind. So turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. We must pay closer attention. You were changed by the gospel, you received it with joy, and it transformed your life. But you have to listen more closely still. And if you flip to chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Right, so this church, whoever it is, they received the gospel with joy. They're the real deal. But now their ears have been dulled. This is like a lifetime of eating Culver's, what it does to your arteries. Okay? You receive Culver's with joy on day one, those crinkle-cut fries. But by the time you're 72, you've got issues. It's not quite like that. But it's this picture of these arteries have hardened over time. The work of persecution, the work of doubt, the work of clinging to Christ, it has not provoked a more tender heart. It has provoked a hardness in the ears and in the heart. And although you were enlightened, you received suffering, you received persecution, you had compassion, you've grown dull. You're not receiving this like you used to. Of all the problems that you're facing, Jesus no longer seems like God's best solution. Does that sound like any of us this morning? Does that sound like any of you this morning? Life has become hard. And that hardness of life comes from different ways. Many of us have, within the last 4 or 5 or 6 months, have lost a parent. A number of us have. Life is harder now. Mom's not there to take my phone call. Some of us have been diagnosed with a new sickness. And our prospects of living a great life in retirement, playing with grandkids, seems smaller. Seems less likely. Seeing your grandkids graduate from college and get married might not be your future. Some of us are lonely. Everyone else seems to get lunch together after church, and what the heck? Why not me? Some of us feel passed up in our career and in financial opportunities. My employer seems to recognize their hard work, but didn't they see my contribution? Is the company that hard up where I missed a bonus again this year? We don't have to experience the teeth of lions in the Colosseum to begin to doubt if Jesus is really worth sticking with. We have these little devices in our pockets today that love to tell us all the problems in the world, because that's the kind of thing that gets us to pick them up again. The education system is broken. Critical theory is dangerous. Populism is on the rise. Patriarchy is destroying our opportunities. Feminism is ruining everything. Instability in Europe is creating an economic crisis. War. Russia, Iran, Ukraine, North Korea, our border, guns, abortion. And that's before you get out of bed in the morning. All of that bad news is at your fingertips before you put your socks on. How will you persevere in Christ? Hebrews tells us how. And it's by looking to Jesus. It's by looking to Jesus. Hebrews will tell us that the Word of God is living and active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces between joint and marrow, which is really helpful if your ears have become dull. That's the argument of Hebrews. God's word is able to prick and penetrate the hardest heart. And when any of us begin to get calcified by the problems of this world, God's word is still able to penetrate that calcification And that's why we gather around God's word every week. Baseball fans gather around baseball. Politicians gather around public policy. Families gather around their kitchen table. God's people gather around God's word. Because it's in this word that there's power to change us. And it doesn't just change us once and then we're on our own. It's always changing us. We're always in danger of dull ears and hard hearts. And there's one sword that can pierce it all. One of the reasons we put together a reading schedule for the book of Hebrews is because not only do we gather around God's word as a people, but God's word is the connective tissue of our lives throughout the week. And that's just something we do together. We pursue relationships in God's word. Because it's just not hearing a sermon and then go do it. It's let's gather and see what God is doing and what he's told us. And now let's live it out together. Let's find the various ways that God's working in our lives where we can remind each other, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Let's look at this threefold message in Hebrews. Super quick. Not super quick. I take that back. No false promises. All liars, right? We read that. All liars. It's not going to be super quick. But briefly, let's look at this threefold message in Hebrews. In a world where it's easy to become dull of hearing, Jesus is better. This is one of the themes that we're going to read through Jesus. The book of Hebrews is going to tell us that Jesus is that which nothing greater can be imagined. Jesus is that which nothing greater can be imagined. Now, if you think that phrasing just sounds brilliant, it's not actually mine. It's an old saying. But Jesus is that which nothing greater can be imagined. This is the thrust of Hebrews. You cannot imagine anyone or anything greater than Jesus. It's impossible. And if you can, you have a false god. There is nothing greater that you can imagine than Jesus. Where do we see this in Hebrews? Well, we see it off the bat in chapter 1. And I'll just read through some of these. There's a lot of things that I'm going to be reading. So, in chapter 1, we'll cover this next week in more detail. In chapter 1, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. You can just pause there. That's pretty good. It will be hard to imagine something greater than that. But we have 12 more chapters ahead of us. Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is counted more worthy than the glory of Moses. Jesus is a sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. Jesus is the power of an indestructible life, chapter 7. Chapter 7, Jesus is a better hope. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Still chapter 7. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. Uttermost, those who draw near to God. Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus is the Son who's been made perfect forever. Jesus enacts a covenant on better promises. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places. Jesus secures eternal redemption. Jesus appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus will appear a second time to save those who eagerly await him. Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is superior to angels, more glorious than Moses, the guarantor of a better covenant. He's exalted above the heavens, and he's the savior of those who wait for him. Whichever angle you look at Jesus from, Jesus is better. He's better than any spiritual being. He's better than any prophet of old. He's better than any covenant or promise that God's made in the past. He's better than any sacrificial system. He's better than any priesthood. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he's the exact imprint of God's nature, the radiance of his glory. Jesus infinitely and eternally surpasses every conception that we could have of God or of the salvation God would bring us. He's the universe upholder. He's the heaven passer-upper. He's the soul anchorer. And he is the savior of us. Jesus is better. But that's not the only message in Hebrews. There's a second intertwined message, which is God's wrath is deadly. Let's do a quick survey of those texts. You'll find these texts in chapter 2, 3, 4, 6, 10, and 12. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a salvation? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart that leads us to fall away from the living God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that none of us will fall by that disobedience. Because it's impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, it's impossible that they would be restored again to repentance, having fallen away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The superior life, work, and promises of Jesus Christ demand our allegiance. The superior life, work, and promises of Jesus Christ demand our worship. And if we neglect that allegiance, we neglect that worship, if we wander away from the message of hope brought in Jesus Christ, then we wander away into utter ruin and destruction. You cannot leave the one who upholds the universe and be upheld. It's impossible. If we neglect the anchor of our souls, we will have no anchor. And when it comes time for us to die and breathe our last, as we all must do, there will be no escape. God's wrath is not just dangerous. God's wrath is not just scary. God's wrath is deadly, and it is sure. And it will come to everyone who rejects Jesus. Now, these warnings are severe. Right? These are fearsome warnings. If they did not escape when they were warned from earth, how will we escape if we've been warned from heaven? These warnings should shock us and terrify us of the wrath of God. We should have a view of God's wrath that sends us out today with a sense of this is the most important news in on the face of the planet right now. That God's wrath is coming against sin and humanity. For those of us who have tasted the sweetness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, these warnings are not a stick that hits us. These warnings are not meant to leave us in terror. These warnings, think of it, who here has put up electric fence? Okay, electric fence. We got some electric fencers. Hold your hands up high. Everyone wants to know. Hold your hands up higher. No shoulder injury excuses. Okay. So we got some electric fencers. Who's been shocked by an electric fence? Yeah, that's way more of us. Okay. What is the purpose of an electric fence? It's a boundary. And is it a painful boundary? It's a painful boundary. Can be. It works. The purpose of an electric fence is when you hit it, you jump back into the pasture. Okay? The purpose of an electric fence is not to like put an animal under it and just let it shock. Right? That is evil and wicked, and that's not the purpose. The purpose is that when you hit the electric fence, you bounce back into a safe and nourishing pasture where you can spend your happy days until it's not safe or nourishing anymore. Okay? These warnings are meant to be like an electric fence that as we encounter them, they're truly painful, but they bounce us back into good pasture. And that's what Hebrews tells us that, right? In chapter 6, though we speak in this way, in this really scary, true, painful way, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. These warnings are not meant to afflict the believer and make them think, I'm overwhelmed by this reality. No. In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. We desire, chapter 6 is fine. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have full assurance. All right? This author, whoever he is writing so that you would have full assurance. These warnings and full assurance are not on ends of a spectrum. These warnings are the way you get full assurance. These warnings are the electric fence that brings you back to Jesus. Okay? If you're not yet a Christian, this is the electric fence that today with the gospel we want to open. We want to open the gate and we want to say, Jesus is here to save sinners. And if you have not yet repented of your sin and submitted yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, do that now. It's an act of faith. It's an act of prayer. It's just saying, Jesus, I want you. You are better than anything else. I want to be your son and your brother. Okay? And so the fence opens. We want you to be inside the pasture with us, where we read these scary things about God bringing judgment, and yet we realize that for us, we are sure of better things. The superior nature of Jesus Christ, the deadly nature of God's wrath, together work in this text to provoke a response in us, which is keep looking to Jesus. Jesus is better. God's wrath is deadly. Keep looking to Jesus. All right, the Christian faith is not, it's hard, but it's not complicated. It's hard to endure. It's hard. It's not complicated. We look to Jesus. So here's a quick survey of our passages. We got to look to Jesus. starting in chapter 2, going to chapter 12. I'll just read these. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. Therefore, holy brothers, consider Jesus. Take care, brothers. Exhort each other every day because we've come to share in Christ. Therefore, let us strive to enter the rest. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stir one another up. Right? There's something in Christian life where we just go home and we're like, how can I encourage these people? Like, there should be something that keeps you up at night. Like, how can I be more encouraging? Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Let us not neglect to meet together. Let us lay aside every weight and every sin. Let us run with endurance the race. Let us lift our drooping hands, strengthen our weak knees. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let us look to Jesus. The superiority of Jesus as that which nothing better can be imagined. The real danger that God's wrath is deadly leads us to look to Jesus, consider him, stir one another up to love good deeds. From today until mid-December, this is going to just be our meditation together. We'll work passage by passage through Hebrews. If you're not already connected with someone in God's Word, in this local church, or even reaching out to a neighbor, I just invited a couple of our neighbors to read through Hebrews with us. They said they'd think about it. But it's the source of our life. There's no way to pierce the dullness of the human ear except by God's Word. And so as we think about what we're doing together on Sunday, as we think about how we're living our lives with each other throughout the week, take God's Word with you. You have power in the Spirit to see lives change by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all do. Hebrews reminds us that we are looking to a Savior who has given us a city whose builder and founder is God, and that city is worth waiting for. Let's meet to that end. Let's pray to that end. Let's encourage to that end. Let's keep studying for the next 7-8 months to that end. And as we've kind of gone through this quick survey of Hebrews, especially thinking about the warning passages all at once, where are you at this morning? What kind of calcification has happened around your ears or your heart? It happens to all of us. That's why God wrote the Bible for us. Okay? It's not unique that this is happening to you. But the solution is the same for all of us. And Jesus understands that this is normal and it happens. Jesus is here this morning to penetrate the dullness of your ear. And it's not some work we do, it's faith. We believe. So wherever you may be at this morning, we're going to spend the last couple minutes of our family time as a church singing. And we're singing Christ is mine forevermore. Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. There's a lot of great lines in this song. Towards the end, we'll sing this. Mine are keys to Zion City, where beside the king I walk. For there my heart has found its treasure. Christ is mine forevermore. Wherever you're at this morning, I think this is all of us. Whatever dullness has happened in your life, this morning, God is simply saying, believe again. Let the word do its work in your life again. Look to Jesus. So we're going to sing a song that's all about Jesus. It's all about looking to him. And I'll just say, use these words to look. Look to see. Look to see your Savior. And when we sing the words, Christ is mine forevermore, sing it like you mean it. Because this is how we look to Jesus. So, invite the music team, if you'd lead us. I look forward to looking to Jesus with you in song as we worship together.